Paul and his traveling partner Barnabas and several disciples who have gone with them have set out on the first great missionary journey. They've hit islands in the Mediterranean Sea. They've found their way to what we would now call modern-day Turkey. They've done ministry along the coastlines. They've gone up through the mountains and the harsh slopes and found cities and villages along the way to inland Turkey. Paul was preaching the gospel and persecution was arising. And as they moved from city to city, the adversaries that they were encountering were gaining momentum. They were increasing their ranks even as the church was growing. As these little churches were being planted, momentum was being built to shut Paul up, to stop this gospel expansion that was taking place. So much so that at one point, Paul is stoned in the city, dragged outside the city, presumed dead, and left there to rot above ground. As the disciples gather around Paul and pray for him, he's not dead. The next day, Paul's back in the city, proclaiming the gospel and blessing the church. After a few more weeks in this environment, they then take the southern route and they head back to where they came from, the centerpiece church for Gentile evangelism. Was Antioch. So they head back to Antioch. They begin to tell all the stories of what has happened. And a sharp disagreement arose in the church between those who thought that you must now convert all these Gentiles to Judaism in order for them to be in right standing with God. And so these debates are happening in local communities. They're happening in major churches. And so a council is called. And leaders and elders from all these churches from all over are drawn to Jerusalem, where for weeks, probably months, they debate and discuss. They explain what has happened at Pentecost. They explain what happened in Cornelius' house as a Gentilian Pentecost. They've explained what happens on Paul and Barnabas' missionary journeys. They tell stories of conversion and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, healings, miracles, tongues, all of this taking place all over, just as it had happened in Jerusalem. It was the real gospel being brought out to really hurting and needing people. It was what was always promised to Abraham, that one day there would be an heir who would come and bless all nations. They were in the middle of that moment in redemption taking place. So the council draws together, and here they vigorously debate, discuss, and they reach some conclusions, and the most important conclusion they reach is that they are not going to bind the hearts and consciences of the Gentiles who are coming to Christ. They are not going to add upon them a law that they themselves have never lived up to. The symbol of that being, of course, the rite of circumcision. They will not mandate circumcision as a doorway to eternal life. They will not do it. That is not the gospel of grace that they've been entrusted with. So their conclusion was to begin to write some letters to these churches to want to encourage these Gentiles who are being convinced rightly or wrongly of different theological viewpoints. So they purify and articulate the gospel in a very real way, a compelling way, and they begin to send this information out, not just in written form, but ever so more vibrantly through the mouths and the lives of some particular witnesses sent to each church as a representative of this council's decrees. They got it right in Jerusalem. They protected and preserved the gospel that you and I know and adore. As this message is going out, there are many churches to inform. There are many brethren who are struggling to encourage. So Paul and Barnabas get together where we find ourselves today, and they begin to say, let's go back. Let's go back. Let's journey back to all these churches, all these fledgling plants that we have, all these elders that we've entrusted after they've been in Christ for 2 weeks. And let's breathe some air into them. Fill up their balloons. Let's put some wind in their sails. Let's revive them and help grow them. Let's strengthen and solidify the gospel in them. And Barnabas, ever the encourager that he is, that's what his name means, son of encouragement, jumps at the chance. So Paul and Barnabas, once again, are going to journey together. Now, there are some who at this point will stop in the text and say, this is where they went wrong. Because the first time they went on a missionary journey, there was prayerful foundation, right? The elders had gathered together and the Holy Spirit had spoken to them and said, set apart for me these two men from this missionary work. And God had called them and they were ordained and appointed and commissioned and sent out, released, funded, everything. And there are those who will say, well, at this moment, Paul's just acting on his own. Barnabas is acting on his own, and that's why this is going to get hairy right away, because God's not in this. I have to disagree with my brethren, because the Lord called them to this missionary work. And I never heard him say, stop. Did you? Did you ever read the Lord say, I wanted you for a few months? I don't read that. I'm convinced more and more as I study the life of the early church that when the Lord calls you to something, he calls you to it. When the Lord equips you for something, he's equipping you not for weeks or months, not for a rotation in and a rotation out. He is calling you to die that he might live in and through you. Those callings are not temporal. They're part of his innate design and the work to which he has set apart your life. Whether it's vocational or not, may ebb and flow according to his leadings and circumstances, but the calling itself goes unchanged. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he doesn't need a fresh calling to that. He has an eternal calling to that. He needs a fresh encouragement or a new door to open so he can take who he is and what he's supposed to be doing to a new place. He doesn't become a new person. You hear me clear enough? Many of you, many of us need to ask ourselves, do we think that the Lord needs to call us? Or did the Lord call you and is he continually equipping you and changing the field you dig in? Or is he changing you for a new field? It's unlikely. Paul and Barnabas have been called as missionaries. They've been ordained and commissioned by their church. They've been funded and released. They don't need a new prayer meeting to walk in that calling. So then we have to ask ourselves as we begin this text, what do we do when a sharp dispute arises between Paul and Barnabas? We read it right here. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take with them in this journey, John, who is called Mark. If we remember, this is Barnabas' cousin or relative in some way. But when they reached the coast of Turkey the last time, John Mark thought it too hard, perhaps too scary, perhaps too strenuous to continue further with them in this journey. And so he turned, and in Paul's eyes, tucked tail and walked back home, went back home. So the moment arises and Barnabas thinks, great, another opportunity to grow a young leader, another opportunity for us to take someone and mold him and grow him in this opportunity. Yes, maybe he failed us earlier, but this is months later, a year later. Let's give him another chance. Remember who Barnabas is. He's the guy who got Paul an inside view of the church in Jerusalem, yes? Barnabas is the one, when Paul was out sort of in Tarsus doing nothing to, that we know of, he's the one who said, I need a teacher. Who's a powerful teacher? Ah, let me go get Saul from the sidelines and put him in the game in Antioch. Barnabas is the encouraging one. He's the one who wants to continually give chances to those that others won't give chances to. So are we surprised that Barnabas at the start of this journey says, let's go get John Mark. Maybe he walked away last time, but he might not walk away this time. Let's go. Paul has a different philosophy of ministry. Despite all the influence of Barnabas on his life, despite all the opportunities that Barnabas himself has opened doors for Paul, Paul has a different philosophy of ministry. Let's read it, verse 38. Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. In Paul's thinking, there are two extremely strong verbs in this sentence that he uses. The first is withdrawn. I think in our culture, in our day, we don't use that word as a powerful, forceful word, do we? We sort of think of it as take a break or have a vacation or settle down or take a breath, right? Or for some of us, we think of it as an escape route, right? You're taking a class and it's over your head. You're going to fail it anyway. And there's that beautiful date written in your school calendar. Withdraw by. It's a much more forceful word here that Paul's using than simply, I'm going to drop the class for now and I'll take it again next semester when I'm more ready, more prepared, or I get a better teacher or time slot. This word has been used in the New Testament to talk about apostasy. They've withdrawn from the faith. They were an active, vibrant part of the community of faith, and they have covenantally broken and stepped away. Now, I'm not supposing in this moment that Paul's saying John Mark isn't a Christian. That's not what he means here. But what he does mean is that there was a calling and a challenge, and if it cost you your life, you were to lay it down for the one who already laid his down for you. And John Mark backed away and whimperingly went home in Paul's eyes. He withdrew from us. That's the first accusation. And then the second is every bit as powerful. He did not go with us to the work, which means he's slothful and lazy and cowardly. That's what Paul's accusing John Mark of, cowardice. Slothfulness, laziness. No one's ever accused Paul of being slothful, right? No one's ever said, Paul, you're a little lazy here. You waited a whole 8 hours after they stoned you and left you for dead to go back into the city, right? Paul's motor never stops. That was true of him and his personality before he came to Christ. Yes? You see that at the stoning of Stephen. But you can see that Paul and Barnabas have a significant break in their view of what to do with John Mark. And also, you can see that that view stems from what do we do when he's failed us? Have you ever asked yourself the same question? What do I do with the people in my life who I feel betrayed by, significantly disappointed by? Who are the partners in the gospel that you looked eye to eye, face to face, arm in arm, embrace by embrace, who promised to labor with you in this ministry? And then according to, in your eyes, weak circumstances or childish excuses, they walk away for a season or not. Have you written them off, as Paul seems to do here? Or are you Barnabas, continually fishing for them to come back, continually desiring an opportunity for them to come back and to serve? The most important thing you can hear me say as a comment on this moment is that the scripture does not validate one position against the other. Hear that. The scripture doesn't say Paul's in sin and Barnabas is right. You should give second, third, fifth, 19th chances. Nor does the scripture say Paul's right. If he's a coward here when it gets hard, he'll be a coward later when it gets hard. The scripture doesn't say one is right above the other. Luke never says, I slide this way, maybe Mark would slide that way, maybe Matthew has a different view. All we see in this moment is the sharp disagreement between two godly men who have released their lives, released their possessions, released their power, walked away from their communities for the sake of kingdom expansion. And in this, they disagree. Imagine the joy for them of having years of ministry together and then finally coming to a place where they can't resolve it face to face and in a timely manner. This is not Matthew 5. This is not Matthew 18. There's nowhere in this text that we are given even a hint that one of them is in sin and needs to be led and corrected by the other. All we see is a comment on what actually took place and why. Verse 39, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. We have to ask ourselves, is all division wrong? And the answer is no. If we take a step back from this text and we ask, oh Lord, what are you doing here and now? The answer is, I doubled the missionary crew. Watch this. They disagree, they separate. Barnabas takes Mark with him and they sail away to Cyprus, which is a place Barnabas is comfortable with environmentally. He's got a lot of experience there. 40, Paul chose Silas. Wait a minute, who's Silas? Oh, yeah. He's that prophet from Jerusalem who grew up with a Jewish background, just like Paul. Barnabas takes his cousin, Paul takes his clone, and they depart. Having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Catch that last part. Last part of that sentence is so essential. Paul's in Antioch. He's gathered in his home church where he's a leader, an elder, a missionary all at once. And they bless this dual departure. Don't miss that. The elders in this moment don't say, let us resolve this tension for you. They don't do it. Instead, they see the tension and they see the response to the disagreement and they bless it. Paul is not in sin here. He just recruited another missionary to go into the field of church planting with the Gentiles. Barnabas isn't in sin. Barnabas is hopeful for the maturity and development of Mark. Be encouraged, guys. If you have timidly withdrawn from the gospel calling at any point in your life, it doesn't mean you stay a permanent coward. It doesn't mean that the power of the Holy Spirit can't beat back whatever fear, anxiety, or timidity was haunting you in the moment. One of the great joys for me of understanding this moment well is that later on in Paul's letters, he's redeemed and reconciled with Mark to the point where at the end of his life, as he's writing his last few letters from a Roman jail, knowing that his execution is imminent, he asks the brethren to send to him John Mark. You get it? John Mark had not at this point proven himself faithful to Paul. So Paul doesn't want to labor with him at this moment. But there is a day soon upon us where John Mark smells like Barnabas and Paul calls for him to have that sweet scent of encouragement brought to his jail cell. If you have failed or shrunk back or withdrawn from a calling that God has on your life, a gifting that he's given you that you leave dormant because you're scared, understand that the Lord is not scared of your scare. He's not overwhelmed or intimidated by your fear. He's in love with redeeming your fear and turning it into boldness and power and redemption. One of the greatest elements that we can take from this text is that the Lord can add to his kingdom through division. And he's the only one I know that can do that. He's the only one I know that can take sharp disagreements and turn them into churches. I've been asked many times, why do you love your denomination? And my answer is simple. Because the Lord has used church splits to put two churches in a community that used to only have one. The Lord uses division and disagreement among godly people over peripheral issues to extend his influence, to extend his mercy, to redeem your neighbors. Do not be afraid to disagree. Be afraid to disagree over things you should repent of. They are very different. Paul chooses Silas and they depart, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The last thing I need to address before we close today is this. Paul just took Silas to churches you and I didn't know existed at this point. Those two cities are not on the first missionary journey. Those two cities are far away from the first missionary journey. So maybe Paul planted these churches when he was seemingly on the sidelines in Tarsus. I don't know. We don't really know who planted these churches. And we don't need to know, because these churches are Christ's, like this one, like many in our city, like many in our state, like many in our country, our hemisphere, all over planet Earth. The Lord is governing and leading through divisions and disputes, through unity and reconciliation. The Lord is building his bride. And more than anything else, he wants to use you and me to do it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of seeing disagreement. Lord, so many of us are tempted to look back at this moment in history and say, these churches were perfect. They were filled with perfect people doing perfect things according to a perfect plan. Lord, forgive us for our folly. Make fresh a stirring in our heart to realize that you use imperfect people to form your perfect bride according to your righteousness, not ours, according to the gifts that you give, not the ones we manufacture. So Heavenly Father, come and unify us only so long as it grows your church. Unify us only so much as we carry out the calling that you have given us. So Father, we ask for you to rip the timidity from our hearts. We ask for you to pour out mercy on the places we've withdrawn and shrunk back. And Lord, we ask that you would put boldness where sin lives in us. We ask that you would put strength where fear dominates. And Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us, grow us, not for the sake of a name we created, but for the sake of the name that saves. In Jesus' name, we ask that you would grow us up and that you would grow our church out. And all God's people say, Amen.